them down and threaten us.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know, catapult of propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed split-level location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
You can't know where you're going to end up if you don't know how you're going to get there. Welcome to A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert. Our guest is an expert in the scriptures. He's an expert in Bible prophecy, a recognized expert, especially in the King James translation of the Bible. And he has been a go-to guy in helping us to better understand the pre-tribulation rapture and Bible prophecy related to the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. It is our honor to welcome back to the program Doug Stauffer. Doug, thanks for joining us today.
Oh, great to be on the program again, Derek. I've missed you guys. We've been traveling around, and you guys have been going, it seems like, in an opposite direction, all on the way to the Lord's work. And boy, I tell you, we're just looking forward to when we get together face-to-face again, too.
Well, opposite in terms of geography, but not in terms of theology.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yes. And we're looking forward to it. I mean, this has been a real blessing, an interesting year for us. Really, especially interesting the past weekend. Sharon was out on the yard tractor the other day and it essentially caught fire and melted. So, praise God, no injuries, just a scorched spot in the lawn, which ought to be entertaining as we take pictures of that and send it to the UFO websites. Hey, look. But anyway, I digress. Some questions we want to cover over the next hour or so, and there are some that are that you have been researching a lot lately as you've been speaking before, audiences, and maybe audiences isn't the right word, but speaking to people seeking to better understand prophecy and especially the pre-tribulation rapture, and some things that came to my mind over the last couple of days. So I guess one of the big questions we should dive in right off the top, what are some of the main reasons why there is so much confusion and dispute, really, about the timing of the rapture?
Well, that probably is a great place to start. And I would just say that, the word confusion is probably a choice word, because the Bible says God is not the author of confusion.
Right.
The Bible says that Scripture is not open to private interpretation. So, basically, there is one interpretation. It's the correct interpretation. And we have on earth, just a multitude of varying interpretations. There's only one that's right, and it's God's. And our job is to seek to find it. I don't believe I have a corner on that. I would hope that all of your listeners would agree with me that we're all students and we're learning, and we need to stay with that mindset or we're going to be in trouble. So, that's how I would start out that first, that question. But, it's the misapplication of Scripture. The book of Daniel is a big reason why there's a problem. Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2. Revelation is another problem area. It's the misapplication of Scripture. And we'll delve into the details. I think I'll just do a generic answer first. The third reason I would give, other than God not being the author of confusion and the misapplication of Scripture, would be the failure to distinguish between Israel and the church. That is a crucial point. Most of the people that will be in error on eschatology intermix Israel and the church, and many of them replace the church with or Israel with the church, and that's problematic. And let me just give you, I think there's probably about, I don't know, maybe a half dozen that I'll give you, but I believe another one would be all the date setting, looking for signs. Mm-hmm. Another one would be taking the promises or the curses, especially those with Israel or those with the church, out of context. And another would be assuming that the pre-tribulation rapture is an escapist doctrine. It's anything but that. I believe that, there's a specific purpose why Daniel's 70th week will take place. It's Israel, and that you can't mix the church in there. It creates its own set of problems. And I don't believe that we're going to escape all persecution and tribulation. I believe we're going to escape the period of time commonly referred to as the tribulation period. And that would include the great tribulation, but it'd be all of Daniel's 70th week. Another one I think is a problem is newspaper exegesis, or where they are looking in the newspaper and, you know, oh, this is it. They're looking for signs. We've got to stop and educate people and say, stop looking for signs. Mm-hmm. And hopefully I'll delve into that more later on.
That's one that hits kind of close to home for me as I do a daily news update for Skywatch TV. I've got to watch myself in that regard, that I'm not looking too hard to find, prophecy fulfilled in everything that comes out of the Middle East.
Well, and I don't think that's the problem. What I mean, it goes much deeper and in the opposite direction of that. Just so you know, yeah, the newspaper exegesis would, well, I think newspaper is probably the wrong terminology. It would be more like, let me wait on referring back to that. I would just tell you that what you just referred to is we should be looking at ISIS and Israel. Mm-hmm. We've talked about that before. I said, you know, there's going to be race riots. And of course, I got taken to task for that. But since then, you know, we've seen race riots. So
yeah,
we both stand firm on, you know, the newspaper accounts on that regard. But I was really referring to a different area. So, and then the last one I would deal with is peer pressure. Because God's word can be twisted to teach whatever false doctrine man chooses to teach. What we have to do is be subservient to the authority of Scripture. And at any point where our beliefs, our pride, our arrogancy becomes more important than the word of God, that's when we're going to be in a lot of trouble with God and all of that. So I think it's about eight primary reasons why I would look at all the confusion concerning the timing of the rapture, because, you know, these things are becoming more prevalent. And as, you know, as we see the church falling away, which is foretold to come falling away first, that's going to happen. And I think that, you know, that those are some of the reasons why mm-hmm. I think there's a lot of confusion out there.
Well, you mentioned misapplication of Scripture. What would an example or two be of taking Scripture and either interpreting it incorrectly or applying it incorrectly to Bible prophecy?
Well, you know, one, I just turned my Bible over to Matthew 24. One of those would be Matthew 24 and stating that verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And, you know, there's so many problems with making that the rapture. Number one, there's no rapture taking place. Number two, it's a gathering together. It is not a catching away. So it's a gathering on earth. And yes, the rapture's talked about us being gathered together. But if we're gathered up in the heavens, up in the clouds, we're gathered in the clouds. That doesn't mean that just because you see gathering every time, it's the gathering in the clouds. So that would be two reasons. Number three, sends his angels. The Bible says of the rapture, Christ himself shall descend. So he uses that word himself to show that Christ is coming back for us, whereas this time he's sending his angels. Talks about a trumpet. So every time you hear trumpet, well, it's the rapture. No, it's not. God uses a trumpet. God uses a trumpet. If he's, you know, it's like the circulatory system in an animal and a human being. He doesn't recreate it and say, well, they might get confused and think of evolution if I don't recreate the whole thing and make it totally distinct. No, God says, you want to believe in evolution? I'll make a common creator. And if you want to twist it, you can twist it. So again, that's the trumpet. The other one would be, the elect. In this context, the elect is Israel. And so that is one of the primary verses. And if you get that one wrong, there really isn't a whole lot of hope of getting it all straight, because, you know, you go back to verse 29 of Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, you know, even that one's misinterpreted. It isn't after the tribulation. What does it say? Of those days.
Those days.
So it could be that the tribulation is still ongoing, the great tribulation. So again, I am a stickler for what does the Bible say, not what can I read into it and make it say it. So just in that one passage, you probably have seven or eight errors that take place that are easily refuted if we just study the Bible in its context. Another one would be verse 30. It says, "Ye shall see the Son of Man coming." So every time you see the word coming, that means the, you know, the coming here in Matthew 24, when in fact, when Paul refers to the coming, the majority of the time he's referring to him coming into the clouds, which is the rapture of the church. So, you know, that's a good example right there of people misapplying the scripture.
Yeah. That's a verse too that is, often interpreted by preterists, verse 29, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, so forth. The tribulation of those days, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But immediately after that, we did not see the sun, the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens and so forth. The preterist view is not widely held, but there are some out there who still do. And that, I think, is just such an obvious misapplication or misinterpretation of that verse that I just have to shake my head. There's something here. You mentioned ISIS and the things that are going on geopolitically in the Middle East, and obviously that's something I pay attention to quite a bit. Been looking at the Islamic State, trying to figure out what their motives are, what their goals are, and you know, obviously, ultimately, if they can reestablish the caliphate, which is their immediate goal, their long-term goal, of course, is to take that caliphate and establish it over the entire earth, implications for Israel and for all the rest of us. We look at end times prophecy, and there's some confusion as to, and Matthew 24 is one of those chapters that is often debated. You know, does it refer to the church? Does it refer only to Israel? The 70th week of Daniel, are we included in that, or is that simply Israel? Why is it so important, especially when you're looking at end times prophecy, to distinguish between the church and Israel?
Well, if you don't distinguish between the church and Israel, then you will get you will get mixed up. I mean, it is very distinct. When you're in Matthew 24, you're looking at the nation of Israel. Go back to the beginning. The question was asked, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So he's answering that question. That question deals with Israel because Daniel's 70th week is what's going on and what's being described within the context of Matthew 24. And when you don't make the distinction between Israel and the church and you throw the church in there, well, then obviously, you know, our blessed hope is to go through Daniel's 70th week.
Okay, I see, because verse 15 in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and of course Daniel was told by the angel who gave him the message that the 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, meaning the Jews.
Absolutely, okay. And that is the key. That's the whole crux of the thing. That's Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And here it is, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. When you look at, you know, Israel's covenant, Romans chapter 11, verse 27, talks about their sins. The covenant wasn't taken away, wasn't ended. And then it says to make reconciliation for iniquity. But the Bible says that Christians are already reconciled in Christ Jesus. We're part of his body. We're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We are not Israel. Israel is not us. And those 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And any time, and people say, well, you know, the church took Israel's place. I don't even know how to say it other than that. Well, then you believe in replacement theology and you don't believe Romans 11 when he says, my covenant, which is still in effect. So if you have people, whether directly, indirectly, or whatever, they're replacement theology people, theologians. I don't like to call them that, but they believe that whether they believe it or not.
Yeah. And of course, this has a profound impact, properly identifying Israel in eschatology, on Matthew 25 with the final judgment, where the judgment of the nations, where all the nations are gathered in front of him and he's separating people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Because Jesus is saying that as you did to the least of these, my brothers, so you did unto me. Am I interpreting that correctly?
And that is, you're correct. I mean, that is not, the judgment of the nations and the separation of the sheep from the goats is not, the church, because everybody in the church are believers. There is no non-believer within the body of Christ, because then it's not the body of Christ. The only way you get to be in the body of Christ is to be a believer. Mm-hmm. So, you know, those people that, want to throw the church into Matthew chapter 25, we're just not there. You know, going back to Matthew 24, you look at, verse 35, heaven and earth shall, pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, I don't apply that to the rapture, not that verse there. That applies to the context of what we're talking about. So some people do that. Well, then they go into Noah and they say Noah's a picture of the church. Well, no, he's not. He's in the next verse. But as in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Who did he take away in the flood? He didn't take Noah away. Noah is on earth after the flood. He took away the unbelievers. What is this gathering together in verse 31? He's not taking away the Jews. He's gathering them together for protection when he pours out his wrath, you know, upon this earth. He's going to gather them together for protection. That's the same thing he did with Noah. He gathered them together, but at the end of the flood, Noah's here. At the end of this judgment, the ones that are still here and alive are the ones that were gathered together and protected by the Lord during this period of time. They will be the ones that go into the millennium to repopulate the millennium mm-hmm. with earthly natural bodies. Every Christian by then will have a spiritual glorified body. Our vile body shall be, you know, changed in the moment, twinkling of an eye, and so on. We're going to be changed. They're not. So that's what this is referring to. And Lot is another example in Luke chapter 21
right.
in the same context.
Right. Yeah. Parallel verses. And that's one that isn't always mentioned when folks are talking about as it was in the days of Noah, because Jesus said it will also be as it was in the days of Lot. And there are a number of parallels, but that's for a whole different show as we get into some of the social implications of what Jesus was talking about there. I'm reading a really interesting book right now, Doug, that was written by Hal Lindsey back in 1989, or at least published in 89. And I've got to say, my respect for him and for Dr. Tommy Ice is growing as I'm reading this book, because Mr. Lindsey is citing Dr. Ice in this book. And of course, I'm forgetting the name of the book right now, but basically it's about dominion theology and how the replacement theology that is part of dominionist eschatology, because they see no future for Israel in this dominionist idea that we Christians need to reconquer the world so Jesus can come back. There's no room for Israel in that worldview. And Hal was making the case in this book, and I think doing a good job, that replacement theology, writing Israel out of eschatology, is a recipe for another Holocaust. I mean, there are geopolitical implications to getting this part of Bible prophecy wrong.
You're exactly right. I mean, if you take Israel out of the equation and you force the church into it, then you're going to become anti-Jewish. If they don't play a part in the future,
right?
What good are they, so to speak? I mean, that would be the perception. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons why they do it scripturally, because that's what I always run back to, would be Matthew 24 again, because I want to stick there for a little bit here. I think we ought to just hone in on Matthew 24, 25, wherever, and just let's beat it to death. But mm-hmm. they'll use verse 14. Well, let's do verse 13. But he that shall endure in the end, the same shall be saved. This gospel, the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, that is being applied to the gospel which we preach, which is the gospel of the grace of God, but they preach the gospel of the kingdom, which was different. It's the good news. It's a certain revelation, but our gospel, the grace of God in Colossians, has already gone into all the world. So if they're dominion theology, if it's, you know, we've got to convert the world and bring in the kingdom, then that's what we need to do. We just need to get the gospel into all the world. And then when we do that, then he can return. But again, that has nothing to do with the church. And if you look at the verse before, let me make a point on this one. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. That's not the salvation that we think of. That is a physical salvation of the flesh. And you know that by looking over at verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved.
Okay.
But for the elect's sake, who's the elect? Israel. Those days shall be shortened. So when you're looking at verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, that's the flesh. And here's how to visualize that. Who endures to the end? Well, that's the person that's gathered together in Matthew chapter 24. Who's not gathered together, but yet still believes the revelation? That's somebody that doesn't take the mark, doesn't worship the beast, and is maybe has their head chopped off.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So they didn't endure to the end. Why not? Because they, you know, because they were lost? No, because it has to do with the flesh. Those that don't endure to the end are the ones that are either they take the mark, reject the Lord, or they don't take the mark and lose their head. Therefore, they didn't endure to the end. Their flesh wasn't saved. So there's a misunderstanding many times. People try to make salvation into the salvation in the context of what the church understands.
And this is something that I've only recently begun to understand. And again, my patient wife, something finally dawns, the light bulb finally turns on, and she just kind of smiles at me and says, yes, dear, because she's already been there for years. And that's what really struck me about Matthew 25, something that I did not know before about that final judgment, the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats. That's judging the people based on how they treated the Jews who have endured through the period of the tribulation. At least that's how it's been explained to me. That makes sense.
Right.
The reason I came to this was in studying dominion theology, because I've seen a couple of prominent teachers of that doctrine take Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, and interpret it to mean that Jesus is going to judge all of us on planet Earth according to the spiritual state of the nations in which we live. And he's going to judge the nations one from another into sheep nations and goat nations. And you need to make sure you're living in a sheep nation so you don't get cast into the outer darkness, which means you're basically staking your salvation for all time on whether or not you've got control, political, religious, social control of your country. And again, if you are writing Israel out of the picture so that they don't have a role to play in Bible prophecy and your salvation depends on taking over the world, then you've got a pretty powerful motivation to do it by any means necessary. And I think that's where Hal Lindsey is coming in and saying this is such a dangerous doctrine, and I think he's right.
Well, no doubt that theology is damnable, no doubt about it. I would only add one thing to that. I still think it is an individual basis that people will be judged. In other words, there will be nations that are judged, but always within the nation there are remnants.
And the scripture is very clear about that, Doug, where it says people will be separated one from another. I don't understand how you can look at that scripture and understand that God is separating one nation from another into goat and sheep nations. That is a misinterpretation of the scripture. I'm totally on the same page with you there. They're misinterpreting the scripture. And in the studying of this passage there, that's when it finally, you know, it finally sunk through my thick skull that what's happening here is the judgment toward the end. When Jesus returns, he's judging the people that have endured through the tribulation period as to how they treated my brothers, the Jews, basically. Did you protect them? Did you, you know, help them in their hour of need? Because certainly they're going to be in for as rough a time, if not worse, than the remnant that endures through that 7-year period. Or those who come to the faith during that 7-year period, if that's possible.
And it is comes when you say come to the faith, it would be the revelation that they have at that time.
Yes.
Any person that doesn't take the mark and, you know, refuses to mark and doesn't worship the beast is going to do so because they come to the faith. In other words, they believe the revelation given to them. You know, people always emphasize really the outcome or result without how the result comes. In other words, they look at it and say, well, they didn't take the mark. That's what saved them. No, that isn't what saved them. What saved them is the fact that they believed what it took not to take the mark. Mm, they didn't have the power in and of themselves. Anybody that doesn't take the mark and endures to the end is a person that has trusted in the Lord. There's no doubt about that. I mean, for somebody, I deal with this all the time where people say, no, well, you know, they say, well, you know, he that endures the end, the same shall be saved. And they look at saved the way we look at it. And I tell them, number one, you're wrong there. And number two, those that don't take the mark are the ones that trusted in the Lord for their protection. And that's, you know, again, that's just the way it reads. You know, but again, Matthew 25, I mean, the virgins there in Matthew 25, you know, that's a question, you know, how does that apply to the, you know, rapture of the church? Well, it doesn't.
Okay.
When you look at it, just through the context again, well, Matthew 25 verse 1, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and there were 10 virgins. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. While the bridegroom, verse 5, tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And, you know, there's the foolish ones. Their oil's gone out, verse 8. Verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour, the Son of Man cometh. And again, the context is the coming for Israel, not the coming for the church, because look at the other time in the same context. Where is it? There in verse 42 of Matthew 24. Watch therefore, for you know what not what hour the Lord doth come. Mm-hmm. What's the context? Well, that's the days of Noah. One's in the field taken, the other left. Verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, the other left. Who's taken? It's not the rapture. In other words, mm-hmm. when you look at the whole context, you know, those 10 virgins, well, they're looking for the marriage, and you know, the marriage of the Lamb. Well, that's another program. It really is, because, but let me do this. I'm going to jump over to Revelation 19, and I'm not going to open Pandora's box that I'm not ready to, delve into the whole thing yet. But in Revelation 19, the Bible says, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, you know, where is this marriage taking place? Everyone says, oh, it's in heaven. I don't know. Look at verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. Verse 11, I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and he doth judge and make war. And then you've got the armies of heaven coming back with him. You know,
yeah, it kind of implies that the point of view of the author of John is not in heaven, because he didn't see the writer until heaven was open, which meant it kind of implies that he was outside of heaven.
Right. And verse 17, he sees an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly into heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God. And so, you know, there's I think this marriage and this bride has been completely skewed. And if we can and leave it at that, and then by the next program, mm-hmm. if we do another one, I will delve into it with both feet rather than just, sticking my toe into the pond to make some ripples. Is that a deal?
That's fair.
Because I'm not ready. I'm not ready for that one yet. I need to pray about it a whole lot more, because it's going to shake up a lot of what's been taught. But yet I think it is one of the most crucial things for us to understand. So with that in mind, I will not dodge the bullet forever.
All right. Well, I'll make a note there. Revelation 19, ask Doug next time. Okay.
Absolutely.
Going back to the 10 virgins, and I don't want to, have this topic dominate the whole program here, but was reading last night another commentator who took the parable of the 10 virgins as an example of that there will be some people who are saved, spiritually saved, but are lazy, carnal Christians, perhaps, and will not be taken in the rapture. Are the 10 virgins, that particular parable, is that an example of the once saved, or a refutation of the once saved, always saved doctrine? Or are we completely misunderstanding this particular parable by even applying the 10 virgins to the rapture?
Well, yeah, it's a misapplication of the parable to the rapture, because those who are taken are the lost, not the saved. So that's
gotcha.
One reason why.
It just dawned on me that I just noticed that the first word of chapter 25 for the first time, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. It's right. Like he's describing the kingdom of heaven at a particular point in time. And we've already been discussing the point in time being the period, the 70th week of Daniel.
Right. Well, let me read you. Let me jump over to 1 Thessalonians and try to answer a little bit of that with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one of the most controversial places. But I'll read verse 10 out of context, and I'll just read it for what it says. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wake or sleep. In other words, whether you are spiritually awake or spiritually asleep, you're going to live together with him.
Okay, when you look at that verse by itself. Yeah.
Right, and even in context, it says the same thing. I didn't want to do what I want to do, and that is go through the whole chapter verse by verse. I just wanted to throw that one out there so you see. But let me do this just because this is fun. Let me do something I don't think I've done on your program before, and that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the rapture. Everybody agrees with that, right? Mm-hmm. You've never heard anybody say that's not the rapture, right?
Right.
Okay. Then they say, well, chapter 5 is talking about the same thing, the day of the Lord. And that's how they make their distinction. What's the first word of chapter 5, verse 1?
Chapter 5, verse 1, now.
I'm sorry. Yeah. What?
Yeah, now.
No. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1, the word is but.
Ah, okay. I'm looking at the ESV.
Oops. Yeah, you gotta get over that King James. You mentioned me being an expert on the King James issue. Switch that back over because, well, if you're gonna deal with the ESV, well, there's a couple of problems. I could take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter, is it chapter 1 where they make a change there?
And I know you've addressed that quite a bit in your book.
I have.
Yeah.
So
okay, you're right.
Let's not do that.
I've switched over to the KJV, the King James, and now, okay, but of the times and seasons.
Right. And that but is a coordinating conjunction, which instead of drawing it, by the way, I'm glad you told me it was and in the ESV, because that destroys.
Oh, well, it's now. Now is the word.
Or now.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now would not be as bad as and. But the word but shows contrast.
Mm-hmm.
And you can prove that because God shows contrast twice again in the same passage. Look at verse 4, the first word.
Verse 4, again, is but.
Verse 8, again, is but. So let's read the contrast and see if it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 being contrasted with chapter 5, or I really should say chapter 5 contrasted with chapter 4, and it is. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, the contrast, you know, the pronouns, as I pointed out before, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, you see the contrast. He says they, but ye.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Well, that's the same thing that's going on in chapter 1, or verse 1. Here's the rapture in chapter 4, but now I'm going to talk about the day of the Lord. It's not and I'm talking about the day of the Lord as though it's a continuation in thought. Does that make sense?
Yes. Okay. Gotcha.
Just like verse 3 and 4, then you keep going. Ye are the children of light, verse 5, the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us, is that a contrast? Yes. So when you're looking at this, every word of God's important. And the reason that I'm so much a stickler on the King James is because you just wouldn't believe what I found. And that includes the ESV. You know, I study them all because I do a lot of comparisons, but, you know, you just, well, I'll tell you what, let me give you one. Look at, let me finish this thought first. Now I'll give you one, but verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation, that's what we're supposed to put on, which is what? The blessed hope. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. What is that salvation? It's not a salvation that we already have, which is eternal salvation. It's a salvation that is salvation from this present evil world. Mm-hmm. That's the hope. Okay. The hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So it's not a matter of how you're living, whether you go in the rapture, whether you're spiritually awake or spiritually asleep. Now, sometimes sleep means, you know, death, you know, those that sleep in Jesus, but
right,
the context
right.
always determines the meaning. You know, he's not talking, he doesn't refer to being awake as those that are alive. He says, you know, he says, chapter 4, let's see, those that sleep in Jesus, verse 17, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the clouds. So he doesn't use the word sleep there. Oh, there it is, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Sleep in that context is those that have died. And he tells you later on whether they're alive or dead in Christ. So he gives you the context there. When he's talking about it in chapter 5, and he uses that word, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He doesn't use the word wake for being alive. That's spiritually awake or spiritually asleep.
Hmm.
We should live together with him. And then he says, wherefore comfort one another, comfort yourselves together. That aligns that thought with chapter 4. But the point is, chapter 5, verse 1, talking about the day of the Lord, the first word is but, a coordinating conjunction showing contrast, not
continuation.
Continuation of thought.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, interesting stuff. And again, what I would have imagined or guessed your answer would have been when bringing up the parable of the 10 virgins. But I'm glad we went there and kind of spent a little more time on it than I thought we would. Let me bring out one here that maybe is not one of the more, contentious or significant because it doesn't relate to the timing per se, but I think it's one that people find really intriguing. There are a couple of individuals who are not really specifically identified in the book of Revelation, but there's a lot of speculation as to who they might be. And those are the two witnesses of Revelation, those two who are such a thorn in the side of the Antichrist that they're killed, left for dead for several days in Jerusalem, where people party around them, and then they're raised from the dead and called up to heaven. Some guess Elijah, Moses. Some say Enoch because he was didn't die, but was just called up to heaven as Elijah was. What does the Bible say? Is there a verse, or are there verses that help us to identify who the two witnesses are?
Well, I think so. I think it is an important point. The first point I would make is that Enoch is a picture of the church. How is that? Well, he was translated into heaven. He never died. And people say, well, it's appointed unto men once to die. Therefore, it's Moses and Enoch because Enoch didn't die and he has to die. Well, that's like saying, well, if we're caught up in the rapture, it's appointed unto men once to die. We have to die on the way up. You know, it doesn't, you know, and Lazarus, you know, he was dead. Then he was alive. And we would assume he died again. So if it's appointed unto men once to die, Lazarus is an exception. If it's appointed unto men once to die, Enoch could be an exception. So you first deal with that and sort of throw that argument out the window that it doesn't hold scriptural water. Now, who is it then? It's Moses and Elijah to me. I wrote about this in my first book, One Book Rightly Divided, presently out of print. But in there, I think I gave something like six reasons why it's Moses and Elijah, and I'll see if I can. Those are the two that appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. So there's a precedent. When Jesus was glorified, those two showed up. They witnessed Christ's kingdom prior to his coming. See, because he's glorified in his kingdom, and they, you know, the apostles saw that, Peter and the others that were with him. The message they'll preach is about the kingdom during the tribulation. Their message will be poignant since they've already witnessed the kingdom in Matthew 16:28. The second reason I would give is Revelation 11. I think it talks about two olive trees, and as does Zechariah 4:3. Zechariah 4:14 then says the figurative olive trees or the branches are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth, and then which stand by the Lord. That's what you need to remember, because when you look at 1 Kings 17, verse 1 says Elijah, this is what it says about him, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand. So did he stand before the Lord? Yes. And then it says the same thing of Moses in Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. So he stood before the Lord. So, you know, that in and of itself doesn't prove who the two witnesses are, but it does add to the evidence. The third reason I'd give is Revelation 11:5. Fire proceeds out of their mouths, or out of the mouths of the two witnesses, to devour their enemies. Both Moses and Elijah are two Old Testament examples of those that God allowed fire to consume their enemies. 2 Kings chapter 1. I think it's verse 9 through maybe through a couple of verses, tells that fire from Elijah came out down from heaven to consume his enemies. Mm-hmm. And then Moses in Numbers 16, I think toward the end of the verse, end of the chapter, tells the earth opening to swallow up the followers of Korah and the fire that came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 that offered incense. So again, that's just, you know, that's a few. And like I said, I give six. I think there's a couple more. Revelation 11:6 says they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy.
Right, which was a key point of Elijah's ministry. Right.
Yeah, that would be 1 Kings 17. And James 5:17 says it was the space of 3.5 years, which is half the tribulation.
Ah, right. And that's what we're told in Revelation 11. It'll be 3.5 years.
Their ministry will be, yes.
Yes, okay, yeah.
And then Revelation 11:6 says that they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues. well, I don't even, Exodus chapter 7, that's
Moses.
Verses 19 and 20, that's Moses with the rod of God, turns the waters of Egypt into blood. And then he had all those other plagues, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the murrain, the boils, the fire, the locust, darkness, death of the firstborn. I think the fifth one, Micah 4:3, includes the phrase, in that day. Well, this day refers to the day of the Lord, and Malachi chapter 4 ends with a curse, verse 6. Verses 4 and 5, God mentions Moses and Elijah. More specifically, he says that he'll send Elijah the prophet before that coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So, that, I think I have one more. Let me look it up. I think it's in Jude. The devil disputes over the body of Moses in Jude 9.
Right.
Presumably because of the significance of Moses' return as one of the two witnesses. So again, that's just some say it's Enoch, but like I said, Enoch doesn't hold water just because the point of the men wants to die. Because then you look at Lazarus, say Lazarus is an exception, Enoch's an exception, Enoch's a picture of the church. If Enoch then comes back and dies, he's not a picture of the church being raptured out.
Right, right. Okay. Well, let's look at the question that I think is, relates to a criticism that's made of Bible prophecy teachers from time to time. And there are some who are clearly guilty of it, like Harold Camping, probably most notorious recently, set a specific date for the return of the Lord. Why is it dangerous to try to pick a date and set a date? And there are some who are saying, well, it's going to be this year because of the blood moon tetrad, and it's a Shemitah year, and so it's going to happen sometime in late September. What is the danger in looking for these dates?
Well, you brought it up. I mean, you brought it up in a context that sort of leads me on the blood moons. I've avoided that to a degree, although I was on the radio a couple of months ago, and they, and then I think Gary and I were going to talk about it, and I think we ran out of time. I can't imagine me ever running out of time in an interview, but let me throw out some scripture to you, and I'll see if I can not be blunt and just be scriptural. Joel 2:31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord.
Right.
Acts 2:20, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Revelation 6, and I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. So, if we're looking, and this is why I was talking about the signs thing. That's why I was telling you, about the newspaper exegesis, because really the blood moons is a little bit of that, what I'm referring to.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the question we were asked that we were going to answer on the interview, and we never got to it. Are we in the sixth seal? And people said, well, you guys shouldn't even be talking about it because we're in the sixth seal. Well, that's because of Revelation 6:12. Sixth seal says, the moon became as blood.
Yeah.
Well, we're not in the sixth seal. We're not in Daniel's 70th week. So why are we looking at these blood moons as though they are a fulfillment of scripture? They're not a fulfillment of the moon into blood unless we are in the sixth seal. There, I said it. Oh, that was blunt.
When you read the scripture is pretty direct. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth.
And there was a great earthquake before it all.
Right.
The earthquake next month. Is that, is that what we're doing?
I think we're
looking for signs.
Yeah. I think that's fair. I think that's fair.
Okay. And the problem is, if that happens, we're in the sixth seal. And if that happens, then we're in Daniel's 70th week. And if that happens, I need to quit talking because, I'm messed up. Look, I'm gracious on this thing. I understand. Look, are these significant things? Yes, to a point, but I've studied them all out. I looked at 1948, 49, 50, was it a sign from heaven, the blood moons? Why is it happening on the Jewish feast days? because the Jewish calendar is not our Gregorian calendar.
It's a lunar calendar, right. So it always happens. I mean,
the blood moon has to be on a...
one of the full moons, basically.
Right, and the full moon coincides with the Jewish feast days. And,
right.
You know, so it's sort of circular. So here's my problem. After September, what's going to happen? Will we have more people scoffing? Will we have, you know, and I know they're backing off, you know, saying, well, maybe nothing will happen. Well, if this country doesn't deserve judgment, nobody does, you know. Like,
yeah, as Billy Graham said, if we don't deserve judgment, the Lord owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah.
Absolutely, yeah. He does, if that's the case. And yeah, and I'm not questioning the Lord, and neither are you quoting Billy Graham and saying that, neither is Billy Graham being sacrilegious. So, you know, Lord doesn't have to apologize to anybody, I guess is what I'm saying. You or I mean that, neither does Billy Graham in his statement.
He was making a point about the state of culture and what we as a culture are willing to accept today, not questioning God's judgment.
Yeah, I'm just thinking of my race riots thing, you know? And who's listening out there? Erwin Stauffer said anything, God needs to apologize, you know?
Yeah.
You hear Derek, he agreed with him. Oh, no, Derek said it. I agreed with Derek. Okay, get it straight.
And I'm just quoting Billy Graham, so you know, blame him.
So it's all Billy Graham.
That's right.
And what are you going to do? Are you going to be disrespectful to an elder? There we go. Now we got him being disrespectful to elders this time.
That's it.
But that's where I am. The sixth seal is my problem. If we're looking at blood moons and you're trying to apply the scripture, look, if you're looking for the fact that you can look up into the sky and, you know, the stars mean things and, you know, Genesis is clear about that, I'm okay with all that. Just don't use it as a Joel 2, Acts 2, Revelation 6 prophecy fulfillment, because when you do that, then you create all kinds of havoc within the body of believers. And it's very, very, very dangerous. Let me throw out another one. Let me do this. When will the day of the Lord start? I preach this in, it's going to be my new DVD set. I preach this in Colorado Springs a couple of weeks ago. It has to do with 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, I think it is. Chapter 3.
I was going to say, you got a 1 in 3 shot of getting the right chapter there, so.
Yeah, well,
there we go.
I missed it by one for sure. So here's verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. By the way, you remember the thief over there in Matthew 24.
Yes.
The thief in 1 Thessalonians 5. The thief doesn't have anything to do with the church in this context. Okay? I mean, that's, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5, talking about the day of the Lord. The thief, he comes at night. We're children of the day. The children of the day don't have to worry about the thief because he goes after the children of night. It's that simple, you know, when you look at the whole context.
Yeah.
So Matthew 24 matches 1 Thessalonians 5, which matches 2 Peter chapter 3. So it's going to come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens. Now look at those key words, in the which. So that's saying the heavens shall pass away, the great noise elements that shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. We know that's after the 1,000-year millennium, right? New heaven, new earth.
Yeah.
Okay. So that's 1,000 years after the beginning of the millennium. He says that's the day of the Lord. But look at what it says, in the which. So the day of the Lord is a long period of time. How long is it? Well, let's back up. Go back to, look at verse 4. And saying, boy, do we stop there? Do we start at the beginning in the days? Oh, yeah, look at verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. No kidding. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers, Israel, fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. How long can a day be?
Okay. All right.
1,000 years.
Yeah. Okay.
So the day of the Lord is 1,000 years. When's it start? Well, a day starts in the evening and the morning, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what Genesis says. So it's going to start with darkness and end with glory. That's why when you read about the day of the Lord, you'll read it's negative. You'll read it's positive. You'll read it's good. It's bad. You know, you're like a schizophrenic. The lamb will lie down with a lion or whatever. And, you know, the cockatrice den and all that stuff. Well, the day of the Lord, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day. You know, you keep going. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some men count slackness, but as long suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall melt fire and so on. So this is talking about not the day of Christ, which is a totally different aspect. That's the judgment seat of Christ. That's the rapture of the church. Mm-hmm. It's talking about the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord's 1,000-year period. It's going to start at the end of the tribulation, the end of Daniel's 70th week in the evening, darkness. That's the judgment. That's the, you know, the seventh trumpet, seven vials and so on. That's the day of the Lord. So again, when you're looking at this blood moon thing, you know, it gets all confusing if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't understand that none of the Bible contradicts any other part of the Bible, it all fits together.
Yeah. It's, and again, as I'm reading this, I'm realizing that there's more theology in my head that I've absorbed from pop culture than I realized. You probably remember the movie from, what was it, the 70s called Thief in the Night?
And that's something you have to get out of your brain, really, as you know.
Because really all that I remember about the movie is that depressing song and then the idea that the thief in the night referred to the rapture.
Right.
Yeah.
That has influenced literally generations, and why nobody, I think, has understood eschatology the way that we understand it today, and why even the best intentions can cause the greatest havoc.
Yeah.
So, yes, that's true.
And the irony of this is that I actually wrote and included in my novel, The God Conspiracy, a line by one of the characters saying, you know, theology is far too important to get it from the fiction aisle at the bookstore. And
absolutely.
And here it is. Well, Doug Stauffer is the author of One Book Rightly Divided. And Doug, you've got a new series out on teachings. I was watching Gary Stearman on Prophecy Watchers, and you talk about that for a moment and where people can find that.
Well, you can get anything I've got on BibleDoug.com. That's my main website. I do have a blog, KJV1611.com, but all of my materials can be, you know, had off either one of those sites, but Bible Doug's my main website. The DVD set is God's Wrath versus the Pre-Tribulation Rapture. I'm also coming out with another DVD set that is further along than that one. Then I also have a 12-hour CD set because people were always asking me, you have anything I can listen to in the car? And some people are having a hard time driving and watching their video and texting and doing all their other stuff.
Right. Yeah.
So I came out, I'm kidding, came out with a CD set. And that's, I don't know what that's called. After the Tribulation. And the reason it's called that is, sort of a, it's a playoff of something else that's out there that's quite popular that's in air. So it's called After the Tribulation Comes the Judgment Seat of Christ, the Great White Throne Judgment. And, you know, I'm sorry, wait. After the rapture comes the.
Okay. Yeah. That's, I'm looking at your website right now. After the rapture.
After the rapture is the name of mine. After the rapture comes the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. On earth, comes Daniel's 70th week. And that's on the back of the cover, why it explains sort of what the title means. But I'll be coming out with another one here pretty soon. We've got all the videos finished. I did those in Orlando. They have Gary's interviews that you referenced. But listen, this stuff is it's very important. Let me close on this. I know we're about an hour. I want to why is it so important to understand the teaching, and why has this doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture been so important? I believe it's the imminence thing. 1 John 3, let me turn there. There's a couple of scriptures. I'm going to give you about five scripture in closing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Let me see what it says. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So the pre-tribulation rapture should cause people to purify themselves. We already read the one in 2 Peter, but I'll just reference it. Seeing then that in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You know, the whole world's going to be dissolved. How ought you to be? And there's two more. I'll go to 1 Thessalonians 5 first. Again, I've already quoted this one, but I just want to quote it in this context. Verse 6 talks of, you know, chapter 4 talks about the rapture. Chapter 5 talks about the day of the Lord. Contrast it with us. And he says in verse 5, "Ye are the children of light." And again, that's why we're not worried about the thief. "And the children of the day, we're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep," that's spiritually asleep, "as do others, but let us watch and be sober." And then the last one is a very important one in Titus chapter 2. Again, why has the pre-tribulation rapture been an important doctrine for the church? I believe because it encourages people to live godly. I think it's the key in living for the Lord, is to understand that, look, he could come back anytime. And if you thought he was coming back today, or I thought he was coming back today, you know what we'd be doing? We'd be talking about what we're doing right now. But what about tomorrow and the next day? Would we, you know, be out playing fast and free, or would we be doing what this says right here? Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So because we're looking for the blessed hope, we ought to live soberly, righteously, godly. And God wants to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that's what the pre-tribulation rapture encourages people to do. I don't get weary in well-doing, because I'm looking for the Lord to return. And he could come back anytime because of that, not just because of that, it's because I love him, but it encourages me to live for the Lord every day. That's why we teach that. And that's why it's so important truth to put out there.
Agreed. Doug Stauffer is the author of, well, a number of books, and again, the new CD set, including teachings on the pre-tribulation rapture, all available at BibleDoug.com. Doug, next time, Revelation 19.
Okay, we'll do it. And I will be on that, because I actually need some information on that before I fly to Pensacola next week. So we will, I'll be on it. I'll have it ready for you, that's for sure. I just don't want to throw it out there too early, because it needs to be bathed in a lot more prayer and a lot more study. But thank you so much for your time, Derek.
Oh, brother, we'll look forward to doing it again soon. Doug's website is BibleDoug.com, which is easy enough to remember. But if you are in the show notes at VFTB.net, you can also click the link, and that'll take you through to his website and his blog, as well as his other teachings. Always an interesting and informative, for me, discussion. I hope you find it so as well. It's always fun when I can fit more pieces of the puzzle together in my head. And that always seems to happen. There are certain guests that I had back time and time again because that seems to happen when I talk to them. And again, I appreciate your indulgence in letting me educate myself on your time. So, coming up on A View from the Bunker, and rather than touch on any news of the week, by the way, since you're already about an hour and 6 minutes in, I will hold off on that. And by the way, thank you for your patience in waiting for this to be uploaded. Normally, I try to upload on Sundays and on Wednesdays, and I forgot this week that I had the files at the work computer while I was at home on Sunday. So that was just an oversight. Poor planning on my part. Could have brought it home and finished it up there, but I didn't. And then on Sunday afternoon, as I was walking Sam, our dachshund, he wanted to run a little bit, and I was watching him to make sure I didn't step on him instead of watching where I was going, and I stepped into a hole. Rolled my ankle pretty good. I heard something pop. Thankfully, nothing broken, but it's it hurts, so I didn't come into the office yesterday. I spent most of the day with my leg elevated and a bag of ice around my ankle. Thankfully, today, Tuesday, things are a lot better. Still walking with crutches, but I think I'll be using the cane tomorrow to get around. On Wednesday of this week, or maybe Thursday, to give a couple of days for Doug's program to, sit at the top of the website, we will have another discussion about Planet X. And this references a book that I discussed in the conversation with Mark Combs last week. It is Planet X, The Sign of the Son of Man and the End of the Age by Doug Elwell, book published in 2010. But it seems especially appropriate again now as we keep hearing the prophecies of doom and gloom that are supposed to, come to fruition in the month of September. So if Doug is correct and he makes a good, well-researched case, if in fact Planet X is returning, this may not be pleasant times, but it is good news because it is God's will and signifies that our redemption draweth nigh. So do not fear. We are not given a spirit of fear. And Doug Elwell will explain why and talk about some of the theories about Planet X, but specifically his theory and how we can see in the Bible, perhaps, the recurrence or the reappearance of Planet X in our skies on a fairly regular basis, signifying creation, the birth of Christ, and his return. That will be posted later this week. Like I said, I'll probably give an extra day because I'm getting this one up so late in the week relative to when I would normally post them. And hopefully tomorrow I'll have an opportunity to talk with Carl Gallops. Carl is the New York Times bestselling author of the book, The Rabbi Who Found Messiah, about Rabbi Kaduri. And I know we've talked about Rabbi Kaduri, but this conversation has nothing to do with that. He's got a new book out, a new book called Be Thou Prepared, about the scriptural basis for prepping, being prepared as Christians, which is seems awfully appropriate right now. Not only do we have the predictions of doom for September, we've got what's going on in the financial markets around the world, which certainly seems to indicate that being ready for something right now would be a good thing. So hopefully I can catch him here at the Skywatch TV studios tomorrow. We recorded a couple of programs with him today for Skywatch TV. And if so, then I will have that for you, if not Sunday, then early next week. But we shall see. It kind of depends on his schedule and, of course, how ambulatory I am. This Sunday, for sure, though, I know that we'll have another Gilbert House Fellowship. This is our weekly Bible study that Sharon and I record on Sunday mornings and upload to the internet at gilberthouse.org. We're in the book of Numbers right now and finding more there than I thought was there. So if you'd like a line-by-line study of the Word of God, and neither one of us make any claims to being scholars, but we do our best to dig deeper than what we have typically heard in our church experiences, and hopefully you'll find it a benefit as well. Log on gilberthouse.org. All of the archives are there. And in fact, I've had some people now, since we've got 40 of these studies online, if there is a page that I could create that would put them all on one page rather than having to go back, click back to find each and download each episode. That makes an awful lot of sense, and I'll get to work on that. This coming Tuesday night, we talk about preparedness, the first of our programs about preparedness on Skywatch TV. That's this coming Tuesday night, not tonight, but September 1st. Is that the right date? I believe that's correct. The next coming Tuesday after you hear this. September 1st, I believe. Anyway, Josh Tolley, author of the book Evangelpreneur, talks about financial preparedness. And that is the SkyWatch TV program you'll see Tuesday night on the Christian Television Network, 9:30 Eastern, 8:30 Central, DirecTV 376, DishNet 267. Follows our friends at Prophecy Watchers at 9:30 Eastern, 8:30 Central on CTN. A View from the Bunker is a production of Gilbert House and released under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.